The reading tonight is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 down to 26, and I'm reading from the New King James, and the title is Be Strong in Grace. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord.
This is the last sermon in this series that we've been having through the autumn called Back to the Drawing Board, where we've taken a number of scriptures and looked at them, difficult scriptures or scriptures that have caused controversy or difficulty for some, for churches, and tried to read them in the context in which they were written, both in the context of the wider chapter and the book in which they were written, but also the cultural context that they were written to and the spiritual context of the time. And we've seen through the series that quite often scriptures which you think say one thing very, very clearly and which have often been used to define a doctrine, when you read them in context of the wider writ of Scripture, can sometimes look very different. And so we've looked at issues like wealth and poverty. What does it mean to be wealthy? And we are in this country. What does it mean to be wealthy when we serve a king who told some followers, or at least one, to sell all they had and give it to the poor? We've looked at the place of women a couple of times in church. And how do we understand scriptures like, you know, I do not permit women to speak in church. Women must remain silent. What does that actually mean? Particularly from a man who in the same book writes, when a woman speaks, this is how I want her to do it. What does it mean to understand these scriptures in the context? And we've looked at end times. We've looked at all sorts of things that people have struggled with and had difficulty working out or have used badly when they've been read out of context. And it was Jonathan who came up with the series, and the subtitle he had for the series was, when you take the text out of the context, all you're left with is a con. And he looked at how sometimes scriptures have been used to define and restrict and to sometimes oppress people because they've been hoiked out of context and you're just left with the con. So we're finishing that series off tonight with a bit of an overview, saying, okay, we can't always know the historical context, the cultural context that scriptures are written in. The scriptures have to stand by themselves and for themselves sometimes. So what's the question tonight is, what is the matrix that we can read the scriptures against the wider picture that we can read them against, so we understand them in context, even if we don't know the textual background. So the whole thing, for example, about women that we looked at in one of the sermons, where it said, you know, I don't want women to be bossy and usurp power. We may not understand that that was against the context of a cult in the city that the letter was written to, where women had usurped power. And you have to wonder, if we don't understand those sorts of things, how can we still read the scripture? Even if we don't know the history, how can we still read the scriptures and get something out of them? That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. And we're going to use this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you've got your Bible, it'd be helpful to turn to it, verse 11 onwards. We're going to use that as a basis. I went to school mostly and grew up in Coventry, in the West Midlands. And if you're from Coventry, the big debate, if you've been born since the Second World War in Coventry, is this. Is Coventry a dump with a ring road around it? Or is it a ring road with a dump in the middle? And that's a bit of a thing that in Coventry people say, you know, it's just an ugly city. It's not a pretty city. If you've never been to Coventry, you won't understand this thing about the ring road, but the whole city, instead of having a city wall around it, like many beautiful cities, just has a ring road that runs right around it. It's a nightmare getting on and off this ring road. I don't know who designed it, but they obviously didn't drive. There's this horrible ring road, and then in the middle of it is a concrete jungle. And every few years, they knock a bit of it down, and they rebuild it, and it's worse than before. And in the 1950s, when it was first built, it was award-winning, but very quickly it became obvious that it was impractical, it was windswept, and it was ugly, and it was a bit of an odd place to grow up. And the reason that it was this concrete jungle was that the beautiful medieval city that had sat there for hundreds of years beforehand was completely obliterated in the Second World War. Between 1940, the April and the May of 1940, and August of 1942, Coventry was bombed more than any other place, even of London. More bombs fell per square mile on Coventry than anywhere else in Britain. It was completely obliterated. There was not, after the big raid in November of 1940, there was not a single building inside the city precincts that wasn't damaged or destroyed. The place was just flattened. And so after the war, they needed to bulldoze it and build this concrete jungle in its place, because the place was wrecked. And the reason that Coventry was bombed was because it was a huge industrial centre. Because of a number of accidents of history, it was a huge, huge industrial centre. And so when the country went on to a war footing in 1939, all of the car factories and the bike factories and the aeroplane factories that were clustered around Coventry, huge numbers of them, were turned over to war production. And Hitler decided they needed flattening. And so night after night after night, the Luftwaffe would fly over and bomb Coventry to try and take out these factories. Merlin engines for Spitfires were built there. Hurricanes were built there. Wellington bombers were built there. Alvis, the car manufacturer, turned the whole of its production over to armored car and tank production, and they were there. Bren guns were made there. All of this war effort was centered in Coventry. And Germany wanted to wipe it out. Now, after the war, that industry came back and was turned back to manufacturing cars and motorbikes and light engineering projects, and was a massive, massive employer in the city. And if you grew up in Coventry like I did in the late 60s and 70s, there was an expectation that in one way or another, the chances were you were going to go and work in one of these factories in Coventry. If you walked out my mum's front door in 1970, and this is absolutely true, you could reach a dozen car factories within 10 minutes. There was Triumph, was almost opposite. There was British Leyland. There was Morris. There was Rover and Land Rover. There was Jaguar. There was Massey Ferguson. And you could get to all these places just in minutes. And that was just in one quarter, one part of the city where we lived. And the expectation was that you left school and you went into one of these factories. This actually is the Massey Ferguson factory. Agco bought it out. But this is where Massey Ferguson tractors were made in this country. And the road that you can see is called Banner Lane. And my school, the Woodlands Comprehensive School, was on Banner Lane. And so that's what we grew up with, was with the tower block, the office block for the Massey Ferguson factory overshadowing the playing fields of our school. And it was not uncommon, this is absolutely true, that when I started school, people still left school at 15, it went up to 16 while I was there. It was not uncommon for people to get to their 16th birthday, to get their report card and a letter of reference from the school, and walk out of the gate, across the road, and into the factory gate, hand their cards in, and start work on Monday on the production line. That was what we grew up with. And at the end of the year, when you'd all finished your O-levels and your CSEs, most people would go into these factories. In my year, there were 300 boys in the fifth form, and four of us stayed on. And of those four, two of us went to university. The other two went into management in one of the factories. All the others went off and did apprenticeships. If you were clever enough and you'd got some O-levels, you went and did an apprenticeship, and you became a pattern maker or a tool maker in one of the factories. And if you didn't get your O-levels, you just went onto the production line. And you started the next day, and as the tractors came by or as the cars came by, you put one piece on and you bolted it on. And it was a good wage. It was a very good salary. It was a reliable job. And you did it until you retired. Now, because of this, I am getting to a point. Because of this, the schools in Coventry where I grew up, apart from the grammar schools, I think, but the schools focused on producing workers for the factories. That was what you learned to do. So at my school, the compulsory subjects were metalwork and woodwork and technical drawing. And you did those through until you were in the fourth year. Everybody did them. My very, very first lesson, my first day in school, was metalwork. And you'd go in, you'd take your blazer off, you put your apron, that's the word. You put your apron on with a big pocket. You remember those? The big white apron with the big pocket. We'd use it for engineering and metalwork, one lesson, and then you'd go in and you'd cook cakes in home economics with the same apron on. But my very first lesson, went in, we put the apron on, you did metalwork. To learn to be a toolmaker, to learn to work metal and to be able to follow engineering plans and to build things. And you do woodwork, because pattern makers, the people who made up the mock-ups and made up the molds for the cars, worked them in wood, so we did woodwork. And you went in and you did technical drawing, huge great studio with big drawing boards in. And when we were all 11 and 12 years old and couldn't see over the top of them, but we'd go in and they'd start teaching us how to do technical drawings. And you'd be there with your protractor and your set square and your right angle triangles doing all these drawings, learning the skills that 4 years later, 5 years later, you could walk out of the school and walk into one of these factories and get a job working in the industry in Coventry. There was a problem for me. I was rubbish at it. I was really, really bad. I mean, I can't tell you how bad. I hadn't realized quite how bad until the last couple of years. My mum has been trying to clear out her house of it. And so every time we go home, like we did last week, she meets me at the door with a carrier bag and says, "Oh, I found some stuff that you made in school. It's ugly. This is ugly, ugly stuff." The very first thing I made in metalwork, that first lesson and over the first couple of weeks, was an egg cup. Now, you've got to remember, this is 1972. It was orange perspex. It was very 70s, very pop, and it was shaped a bit like a sort of a bridge, and it had a hole cut in it. The trouble was, when you put an egg in it, it became top-heavy and fell over. Because I'd cut the legs too narrow and shaved the edges off too much, and it wouldn't stand upright. That was if you could get an egg in it, because I'd made the hole too big. And so you drop your egg in, and if it was a small egg, it would fall through. And I didn't like eggs very much, but my mum was always giving me the big ones, because they were the only ones that would sit in my egg cup, which you had to hold with one hand while you ate, which meant you couldn't eat your soldiers. It was horrible. It was just terrible. And that was the first thing I made. In woodwork, I made a tray. And we had to do tenon and mortise joints at the corners. I'm not kidding. You could fit a pencil into the gaps in the joints. But if you pushed it hard enough, they came apart. Mine was the only one that had nails in to hold it together. Because the joints were so loose. No two edges on it were parallel. It was just horrible. I made my mum in metalwork an enamel brooch. We had to cut a piece of copper and get it square and polish it up, and then you put little plastic grains on it, you heated it up with a blowtorch and you swirled it to make an enamel pattern. And mine was tiny because it took me so long of shaving bits off to get it square. And the whole point was to learn the skill of getting a datum line and starting with a square edge. And I couldn't do it. And I ended up with this tiny little bit of copper, which I put the plastic on and melted it. And my mum never wore it because the edges were so sharp that when she put it on, it cut her. I was terrible at this stuff. I was really bad at it. And my mate, Stuart Gibbs, we had to sit alphabetically. And so Stuart Gibbs was next to me. He was my close mate right through school. Stuart Gibbs would pick up the same piece of material, the same tool, the same bits and pieces, and he would produce something beautiful. And he went in and he got a job with Rover and became a really good engineer and now runs his own company. But he could pick up exactly the same tools as me and make something beautiful. And I'd pick up a bit of wood or a bit of metal and I'd mangle it into something really, really ugly. Same tools, same materials, same bench, the same design, two completely different outcomes. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." I don't know that I'm ashamed of my metalwork. I think it's quite funny. But at the time, I wasn't very proud of it. And when I brought home my school report at the end of each term that said English, B, Maths, A, Metalwork, E, I was ashamed of my workmanship. When I brought home my woodwork projects, I was ashamed of them. And Paul says to Timothy, handle this book, this tool which God has put in your hand in a way that you're not ashamed of. Handle it as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. This book can be used to produce a life and a community and a church which is so beautiful, which you look at and you say, that's fantastic. I want to belong to that. So, you know, you can open this book up and you can learn things from it and you can live a life that people look at it and say, that is beautiful. But so often in the history of the church, communities and individuals have opened this book up and they've produced something that's ugly, that's not lovely, which we ought to be ashamed of. And you know, this book has been used to start wars. It's been used to persecute groups and communities and whole nations and faiths. You know, go into Oxford and stand in the middle of the city and you'll see a monument put there where people were burnt to death because somebody had opened up this book and said, you're a heretic and you're going to die. This book has been used to torture people. It's been used to exclude people. It's been used to make people feel worthless and ugly and horrible. I don't know if you've seen that church in the United States where it goes and it pickets the funerals of American soldiers with signs saying, God hates fags. Queers will burn. God's judgment is on America because of our acceptance of gay people. I don't know where that comes from, but it's not from my God. And yet people take this tool and they take this wonderful thing that God has given us and they can produce something ugly. There are workmen who should be ashamed of their work. And Paul's charge to Timothy is this. Present yourself. Do your best to be a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed of what he produces, who correctly handles the word of truth. And I guess as I sum up this series, and I'm not going to speak for very long tonight, but I just want to make this one point. As we handle this word of truth which God has given us, are we striving to produce something which is beautiful and which people look at and say, oh, that's great? Like Stuart Gibbs's tray. Stuart Gibbs came home with me for tea the night that we finished our trays, and I could see which one my mum really wanted, the one that she could use. Can we produce something that people say, I want that? That's what it should look like. Or do we produce something which actually, frankly, is ugly and unattractive and which we ought to be ashamed of? You know, when we come across these difficult passages, when we come across these scriptures which we just struggle with, like the one that we had, you know, women are saved through childbirth, or I do not permit women to speak in church, or the ones about wealth. When we come across those difficult passages, are we handling the Word of God in a way which produces something we're proud of? Or is it something that actually we're slightly ashamed of? One of the issues I think that's facing the church is that we've learned a gospel and we've learned a message that when we go and we meet our unsaved neighbours and friends and work colleagues, we don't want to share it with them because we know they're going to feel condemned and beat up by it. And I don't think that was what God intended. You know, there are whole groups of folk who just felt excluded by what Christians have said about this book. And first and foremost, God's gospel and Jesus' message ought to be, for whoever hears it, you are welcome. There may be debates that we have to have about lifestyles and about truth, but first and foremost, you are welcome. And yet so often, what we hear people saying is, I couldn't come to church. You're good, what God wouldn't want me. I wouldn't belong there. And I just want to look very, very quickly at this passage and the things that Paul says from this, and then look at that matrix, that background of beauty that we're supposed to set our handling of the scriptures against. So Paul's writing to Timothy, he's in Ephesus, Paul's in prison, he was taken to Rome and was under house arrest, and then he was released, he went on his fourth missionary journey, and then he was arrested again, we believe under Nero, taken back to Rome, and this time he's in the Mamaritan prison. He's in the deepest dungeon in the prison. He's in chains now as a common criminal. Whereas before he was being held as maybe a political prisoner, was under house arrest. This time he's in jail. He's in chains in prison. And he knows that the end is coming. And as we read the letters that he writes to Timothy, these two letters which were written quite close together, we discover that Paul was actually starting to feel some of the stress. And he says to Timothy, will you come quickly? Come and bring my coat and bring some books, but come. Everyone's deserted me. I'm alone. And I need a brother with me. But in the meantime, while you're there in the church in Ephesus, here's some instructions for you. And he says, first of all, keep on reminding them of these things. What things? Well, he says, here is a trustworthy saying back in verse 11. And then down in verse 14, he says, keep on reminding them. What of? What of the truth? Yes, there's truth in this book. There's things that need to be said. And some of those things are challenging. And some of those things are difficult. Yes, we need to talk about the truth, but we need to do it in a way which produces something beautiful, as a workman who's proud of what we're producing, not as someone who ought to be ashamed. And I want you to, this first line, keep on reminding them of these things. Keep on reminding them of the truth. That's the background to which he says the rest of this stuff. He says, present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. There is a truth in the scriptures that we need to share. But we need to do it, again, in the context of grace and of love and acceptance. When I first became a Christian, I was living with a girl I wasn't married to. I was addicted to pornography. I was using drugs. And someone had to come alongside me and say to me, hey, listen, we're really glad you've started coming to church. We're really pleased that you've come to Christ. But you know, there's things you need to change in your life. And things could have gone one of two ways at that point. I could have said, thanks very much, I'm off. Or I could have said, okay, let's talk about it. But it was done in such a way, it was my Uncle Phil who came and he loved me. And he took me into his house. And night by night, he just sat down, he opened the scriptures and he prayed with me. And in the end, I just got to that point of saying, there's things I need to change, aren't there? Without him saying, you sinner, you go to hell. Without him saying, you're rotten, you're not acceptable to God. He loved me. As an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing, spirit-filled Christian, he loved me. And there got to a point where I said, there's things I need to change, aren't there? And he said, yeah, can I help you? But there's truth that's there. We can't deny the truth. We can't pretend things aren't there about living with people you're not married to, about hurtful and hateful conversations, about homosexuality, about there's difficult subjects, and we have to present the truth, but in a way that presents the grace and the love of God first and foremost. So he says, keep reminding them about the truth. But, there's a but that comes along. Avoid godless chatter. Warn them, in fact, before that, warn them before God about quarrelling about words. He said, as you handle this word of truth, as you open up the scriptures, don't quarrel. Particularly not about words and definitions and, but, you know, the fine slicing of theological arguments and of what words mean. He says, don't do that. As you handle this word, as you open it up, don't do it in a way that is quarrelsome. I don't know how many denominations there are in the world now. I've tried counting. I've failed miserably. I can't count that high. There's so many denominations, and you know, most of the splits and the divisions have taken place over quarrels about things that really, really don't matter much. Quarreling over fine divisions. Quarreling over things that we can't actually know the whole truth about now. Sometimes church splits and divisions have been over serious issues. But in general, they're over things that aren't that important. As people have, with a sincere heart, opened the word of truth and then argued and argued and argued to the point where they've fallen out and gone and started a new church. And Paul says to Timothy, yes, handle the word of truth, but warn them, the church, before God against quarrelling about words. We're quarrelling about things that actually may not be that important in the end. What's the first part? Of being a workman approved of by God who's handling the word of truth well and not ashamed of what they're doing. It's that we're doing things in a way that isn't causing quarrels, particularly quarrels over things like words, over definitions, over doctrines that actually aren't core. He says, don't quarrel about words. And actually, while you're about it, avoid godless chatter. Don't natter amongst yourselves, backbiting against one another, about the things you disagree on. Don't fall out over stuff that's caused by gossiping behind each other's back. I've been in contact with somebody this week, a member of this church who has left, has resigned their membership, because people have gossiped about them in this church, and they say, I can't come anymore because people are talking about me. We should be ashamed of that. And in due course, I will be talking to the parties involved and trying to restore that. But the world, who isn't saved and who don't know Jesus, look at us from outside and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? That people are leaving your church because what other Christians have said about them behind their back. Paul says, don't do that. Don't argue over trifles. Don't gossip behind each other's backs. Flee the evil desires of youth. Timothy's a young man. He's saying, you know what? Actually, your flesh and your spirit are going to be at war. And you need to teach people to flee ungodliness, to flee the evil desires that take on our flesh. Why? So that you can be a workman approved of by God, not ashamed. Flee evil desires. There was a survey done in the United States 3 years ago, and I've just been reading about the results just now, but it was in America, but my guess would be that the results wouldn't be that different if the same survey was done in this country. And it was a survey of ministers. And the survey was, one of the questions was, are there things in your life which you think would debar you from being a minister if the church knew about it? Yeah? A third of ministers said, yeah, there's something in my life, but if the church knew about it, I wouldn't be allowed to be a minister. And that's the ones who are being honest. Paul says, be a workman approved of a God. Don't be ashamed. If that sample is extrapolated out and is true, a third of American ministers, and my guess is probably the same in this country, are ashamed of the work they're producing, of stuff that's going on in secret and behind closed doors, that they would be ashamed if the church knew. He says, do your best to present yourself before God, handling truth, but not quarrelling, not given to godless chatter, hurtful gossip behind people's backs, not given to things that you're ashamed of. Flee away from those things. And then he says, avoid godless chatter again, because those who indulge in these things become more and more ungodly. Goes on down, looking down to verse 23, and he repeats again, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. I've already told you this once, but let me tell you again, don't get involved in quarrels. As you open this book, as you open these scriptures, as you handle them, as you deal with difficult passages, whatever you do, don't get involved in quarrels. He actually says it three times, just in this one passage. Don't get involved in arguments, don't get involved in quarrels, don't get involved in quarrels yet again. I think if Paul wants Timothy to know one thing about handling the scriptures in difficult situations, is what he wants him to know is this, don't get involved in quarrels. He says it three times. Yes, it's important. Yes, it contains truth. But don't let it be the source of quarrels. Paul, right at the end of his ministry, wanting to get a message to Timothy, my guess is of something that he thought was really important, of something that if he nothing else that he got, he wanted him to hear this. Handle the word of God in a way that's good, but don't let it cause quarrels. Can you think of almost anything else in the history of church in the last 2,000 years that we've ignored more than that? I would struggle to think of any issue that we've ignored more than that. There's the one about not calling anybody father. I think a large part of the church has gone a bit astray on that. We've ignored that one. There's the bit about loving one another and forgiveness. Yeah, that's quite a big one. But this, which is so explicit, don't let the scriptures cause quarrels amongst you. Can you think of anything we've ignored more than that? Maybe you've even been in a small group in your own house. Forget between denominations. Forget between churches. Forget between factions in churches. Even in small groups where things have got a little bit heated, as two people with two views have looked at the same scripture and come to different conclusions. Paul says to Timothy, and he says to the church, take this book. It's a wonderful tool. It can be used to produce things that are beautiful. It can be used to produce things which are wonderful and which folk want. But it can also be used to produce ugly things and quarreling and arguing and gossiping and talking about each other behind your backs because they disagree with you produces something that's ugly. Why did Paul say, don't do that? Well, because he learned it from Jesus. You know, Jesus' great high priestly prayer before he left is, Lord, my prayer is that they may be one. John records it for us at the end of his gospel, that Jesus' desire, he said, my desire, the thing I earnestly want, is that they may be one. Doesn't mean that we all think the same, that we all agree about everything, but that in our heart and in our spirit we say, we're not going to let things divide us, which shouldn't divide us. We're not going to quarrel about interpretations of words and sentences and scriptures in a way that lets it divide us. Because actually our unity and love is more important. Why is it more important? Because the world's looking at us. The world is looking for truth. It's looking for people who are living out the gospel. And Paul got this from Jesus, I think. He'd heard it through Peter. Maybe when he encountered the Lord on that Damascus road, I don't know, but he knew that Jesus said, my prayer is that it might be one. And so he says to Timothy, be one. Be unified. Be in one spirit. If you read John's epistles, he says, here's love. God loved you, now you go and do the same. Love is the characteristic of faith. You can't say I love God and not love your brother. If you do that, you're a liar. Be of one. That's the matrix. That's the background. That's the overriding design, the drawing behind our handling of scriptures. Is does it fulfill Jesus' command to love, to be of one mind, to be united in seeking his will? If I was to ask now, and I'm not going to, don't put your hand up. Don't, I can't handle the consequences right now. But if I was to ask for opinions about the creation, there would be half a dozen different views in this room. If I was to ask for views of this church and ask you to put your hand up whether you believe one thing or another about speaking in tongues, there would be three or four different views in this church. If I was to ask you to put your hand up about preferences for worship, there'd be 87, more than that, 120 different views in this room tonight. If I was to ask you to put your hand up about buildings and perspex lecterns and drums and lights, there'd be a different opinions. We're allowed different opinions, but does that mean that we don't gather united in love around the cross? Because actually the thing that we agree on is so much more important than the things we disagree on. One story and then I'm finished. We had somebody come this week. It's your son, Barbara. I'll tell you who it was. Who came to our house to chop wood. And in a break while we was chopping wood, he was saying, oh, how's so-and-so? How's so-and-so? And oh, I know so-and-so. How's them? And there was some point where he said, oh, I used to know somebody called, and he said a name. Oh, what happened to them? And I said, oh, they left the church. I haven't seen them for a while. He said, well, why was that? He said, well, they had an argument with someone else. And they fell out and they couldn't resolve it. And so they've both gone different ways. And your son, not a Christian, is he? No. Said to me, and my mum wonders why I don't go to church when you Christians behave like that. We've got a lot to be ashamed of around a gospel that we ought to be so proud of. Paul said to Timothy, do your best, and he says it to you and he says it to me, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, one who's done their best and who's proud and there's a good report card and God is saying, well done, I like that, I like what you've done with that. Present yourself to God as one who's approved, a workman who's not ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. As we deal with these difficult subjects, the question is, are we producing a beautiful piece of work that we're proud of, or not? And if we're not, then what are we going to do to put that right? The closing words from 1 Timothy. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter again, and the opposing ideas which is falsely called knowledge. And grace be with you. Father, as we go from this place, we go with a treasure within, riches within a clay jar. Help us to guard what we have in our hearts, but be generous with it with our hands. And use us this week to live and work to your praise and glory, to share the good news that Jesus is alive, that God loves us, that he's shown it at the cross. And in all things, in our life and in our church, receive glory and honour through him who died and rose again. Amen. Share together in the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.